My name is Dave Sargent, and originally I was going to just do the announcements because Mary is on a retreat this weekend, and then she called me up just recently and said that Hugh's schedule had changed, and he's not going to be here, so he asked if I would do announcements and teach, and so you have to listen to me all morning long. You know, if you enjoy listening to me, that's great. If you don't enjoy listening to me, you know, I understand. Let's see here. All right, the clipboard is going around. Sign up on it sometime. I know the Lord's got a great sense of humor here because we just spent 10 minutes on coffee with an ex-Mormon speaking that still doesn't drink coffee. So the Lord's got a great sense of humor. And that's my wife, if you hadn't noticed. All right. Let's get some fun stuff going on here. Ross here, yeah. And I was not there. I was doing Boy Scout stuff or whatever, but I heard that Squeaky brought up, and I know that we haven't brought him in a while, and so I brought him in here. So those of you that may have been at the Skeptics Forum, and he's talked about this often. It's an issue that comes up. It's been in his books, obviously, and he brings it up, and that's talking about the soulishness of some animals, and it accused Hugh's theory and belief from both studying the animals and also from looking at the original group. That mammals and birds are soulish animals. And by soulishness, what we mean, obviously, is that they have a will and emotion, emotional bonds, people that have, dogs and cats, obviously, can see that soulishness of their animals, that they really do have a personality, they really bond to you. He's talked about, obviously, of dogs and horses in particular can be so loyal that we have numbers of stories of them willing to die for people, a horse that will ride until it totally collapses and dies and kills itself for its owner because it has that much devotion to it. And of course, we have lots and lots of stories of dogs that have sacrificed their lives, for the service of people. And so for mammals, it's quite often we can see their soulishness of them. And that soulishness, strictly meaning that they have a personality, a will, an emotion, that they're able to think about things and to make bonds and relationships. Hugh's obviously talked about birds, and a lot of people obviously can associate that birds unless you've actually been around some birds. Typical things, obviously, people that have parrots you've seen, obviously, are quite bonded, although they typically clip their wings because they have a tendency to take off. And this one here is a rock dove. Squeaky's, one of the Squeaky's parents was probably a pigeon because you can see the gray and the green in his neck here. No, I don't have any Cheerios for you. And yet the whiteness and the sleekness of his face and his eyes means that one of his parents was probably a white dove. Doves and pigeons are the same animals. They're just like two different breeds of dogs. The dogs can interbreed. Doves and pigeons can actually interbreed if they want to. And Squeaky is definitely a mixture of those two, where he gets his coloring and his shape and his bright eyes instead of his dark eyes. Squeaky, 8 years ago, came down and fell into my sister's swimming pool when he was probably trying to get a drink of water as a full-grown adult, and my sister was taking him to the trash can because she thought he was dead, and she noticed he was barely breathing, so she called me up, and I rushed down there and got the water out of his lungs and warmed him up and nursed him back to health. And in that process, he totally is bonded to me, as you can see. And so if I throw him or if he's gotten loose outside, all I have to do is call his name and he'll come back to me. And you can, if you're quiet, you can let him be quiet. I'm busy with kids all the time, you scream. But if you listen, you can tell them why we call him Squeaky. Is his feathers rub together and they make that little squeaking noise. And his feathers tend to be a little on the harder side than even my other pigeons I have. I have two other pigeons. He tends to squeak a little bit more. Yeah. This is a very unusual bird. This bird is probably one in a billion, maybe even more than that. Most animals, whether it's a mammal or whether it's a bird, you normally have to get them as a baby and have lots of human contact with them to tame a wild animal. So the fact that he tamed as an adult, and that fact, of the 12 pigeons I probably have nursed back to health, he's been the most bonded to me, as a matter of fact. So he's a very, very unusual bird. I just joke that he's just like, I didn't really want to be a wild animal, He obviously, to to do that. So, yeah, normally the baby birds, you have to have lots of human contact with them to get them to bond and to tame with you is exactly correct. So the fact that he tamed and bonded to me as an adult is quite unusual. But then Hughes obviously also talked about instances where he's been into remote forests and sit there and have wild animals come up to you. And that's this thing that obviously this soulishness that Hughes talking about, the nefesh was the Hebrew word, that God has put in animals this desire to want to bond and be with people. And so there is that desire that even wild animals will come up to people sometimes, whether it's curiosity or whether it's they're designed that way, but that's their soulishness part of them. And so obviously Hugh brings that up in the distinction, obviously, that what makes us different then? It's not the soul. What is it? It's the spirit. It's the desire to worship, you know. And I use that, obviously, to talk about why people are so different than animals. That obviously humanists obviously want to always just say that people are just animals and they just happen to be the most intelligent animals. The scientists and research now prove that's absolutely, you know, not true. And the examples we could use of that, obviously, is both gorillas and dolphins now have been found out to have a very high intelligence level, higher than some people that maybe have some brain damage. You know, and yet those people with brain damage have this spirit that enjoy worshiping, you know, and have a sense of God and worship. And yet no matter how much sign language they teach these gorillas and dolphins and whales, there's no way you're going to get them around, you know, and on a Sunday and get them to worship. You know, there's no spirit there. There's, you know, this great intelligence, you know, super intelligence that they've got. The Navy's dolphin seal program, you know, they work with these dolphins every day. So you think the SeaWorld ones are great. Obviously, the ones that the Navy works with work out in open oceans, go down and retrieve things, you know, missiles and, you know, packages off the bottom of the ocean, messages, the submarines, very, very intelligent animals, very dedicated to their trainers, and yet they're not going to get together on Sunday and worship, you know, and yet you can find people that have very low IQs, lower than these dolphins, you know, or chimpanzees, and yet they have a desire to worship. And it just really gives this prong. And then obviously we've done the study of the brain that Hughes talked about to show that obviously that our portions of our brain for spiritual, you know, aspect of it is much larger. It shows that our physical brain is designed also for worship and for spirit. Is there a question up there? Yeah, birds have very excellent sense of hearing. This is another thing I use for speaking and teaching, obviously, is to talk about the absurdity of evolution. That on TV constantly, you'll hear it sit there and say, oh, you know, we have dinosaurs nowadays. It's the birds, you know. Well, it really ought to be the alligator if you want to talk about something that's close to a dinosaur. Because between an alligator, which is the closest thing we have to a dinosaur, I say, and obviously for evolutionists that claim that birds are dinosaurs, is just totally ridiculous. Squeaky has three ear bones just like we do. Very, very fine-tuned hearing, can hear very high-pitched sounds, very low pitches. His ears are actually underneath his feathers, and that way when he flies, it's like the muff they put on microphones, and he can hear while he's flying because the air rushing past won't disturb him. So even when he's flying, he can hear his name perfectly fine. If I throw my call out Squeaky, he'll come back to me, even though he'll look here and knows my voice, and he'll find me. You know. Squeaky is very friendly because I take him to a lot of scout meetings. I have two other pigeons, and as a matter of fact, my family doesn't really like one of them because one of them only bonded to me and actually will bite my other kids now. They just didn't spend time with him, and so he's bonded with me, and he likes me, and he doesn't like other people. So just like a dog, you know, that will get used to one person or a family, you know, Squeaky is, like I said, very unique in the sense that he's pretty much likes all people. Very, very unique for this one. The other pigeons I've had, like I said, aren't quite as tame, you know, or like I said, won't bond to other people. That's a good question. I haven't done that test. I'll have to do that sometimes. You know? You just squeeze them. I've actually had to rescue squirrels that way. It's just to start at the bottom and just squeeze them up. Yeah, I've actually rescued a squirrel. We had a bucket of water at Yosemite that the boys were using to wash dishes, and a squirrel got in there to get some of the food and fell in, and I had to rescue the squirrel, you know. And unfortunately now, all of the San Gabriel Valley, you know, is running around this rumor that I did mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on this squirrel, you know. And it's just, I'm not going to live down my reputation, but it's just, you just start at the bottom and squeeze up, you know. Yeah. Right. Well, it's very interesting. Obviously, you've obviously maybe heard Rich Deem has got a great website on that has a section on atheism, probably one of the best ones I've seen on the Internet, has done a lot of research and talked to a lot of atheists and debated them. Hugh's talked about it, too. And the thing with the atheists, obviously, is that they actually have a belief system. It's just their belief system, there is no God. You know, it reminds me of the time I was in communist Russia, and it was quite interesting, obviously, that I went to an underground church, and there were a lot of old people and lots of young people and nobody in between. It was just a stark contrast, you know, to the general public. And I finally got somebody that spoke English and started talking to them and saying, you know, what's with this church? How come, you know, you've got all these old people and you've got all these, you know, young teenagers and there's just nobody in between? He says, oh, he says, it's real simple. He says, the old people never lost their faith. They went to communism and they said, you know, you can't worship God, and they just never went there, lost their faith and went underground. To the young people, it's because the indoctrination at school, they would run around and say, and part of the school curriculum was to say, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. You know, and of course, you know, you'd find Bibles. And of course, if you tell a kid he can't have something, what does he want? He wants to find out what he can't have, you know. And so that's why the Bibles and just pages of the Bibles were just so sought after for these young people, because it was like, you know, an illegal drug. They want to know, what is it so bad about Christianity and God, you know, that our government is trying to keep it from us, you know. And of course, they saw the contrast that the West is so obviously wealthy, you know, and they have this God, and we're so poor and miserable, we don't have this God, you know. They connect that connection also. And so the atheists have a belief system. It's just their belief system is, I have no God. And there are very few atheists, you know. And a lot of them, when Hughes talked about, when you talk to atheists, most of them, obviously, the reason that they don't believe in God is not a spiritual thing or intellectual thing. It's an emotional thing. You find out some Christian hurt them in the past, you know, and their way of rebelling against that, obviously, and getting even with God is to come up with this advert, you know, diehard atheist, you know. So atheism is, you know, part of America. It's, you know, it's down to less than 1%. Yes. No, not at all. They actually have very good sense of smell. As a matter of fact, the best sense of smell is all of you want to call them scavengers, you know, the vultures. The vulture, they've determined, could actually, you know, smell one drop of blood a mile away, you know. So, you know, so, you know, they actually have a very good sense of smell. Yeah, back to obviously talking about why people who believe in evolution call them dinosaurs, is that the birds have a particular type of hip, and there's certain types of dinosaurs that have a similar hip bone, and that's the only thing that's similar. The feathers also, though, are also actually highly modified types of scales, if you will. And the material, if you look under the microscope, would be there. But obviously, you know, the feathers is highly, highly different than, obviously, a scale. The feathers come in as blood tubes, or they have blood vessels to grow the feathers, and then the white casing comes off, and the blood vessels shrink up, and then it becomes hard. So you can clip the feather when it's fully grown, but if you were to clip a blood flesh feather, the bird would bleed to death, probably. Birds that fly, I should say, at least, are highly designed, obviously, as one of the most efficient mechanisms in nature. It takes a lot of energy to fly. Squeaky has no spare blood. You could go and obviously donate a couple pints of blood and feel just fine. If Squeaky, you know, was to donate that same equivalent of blood, he would bleed to death and die. You know, somebody have no spare blood, obviously, they have to use all the blood and the resources they have. Their bones are very hollow and very thin, so it's very strong. Obviously, the feathers are the same thing, all very hollow and thin. And the thing that makes them very different from the reptiles, obviously, one is their ear, like our ear, obviously, has those three bones, obviously, for excellent hearing. The other thing that's very unique about birds, that's different from all their animals, besides the feather, is their lungs. Because when you breathe in, your lung is like a sack, and when you breathe in, the sack goes out, and you only get oxygen out of there when the sack is inflating. You know, once you're exhaling, most of the oxygen is gone out of that air that you can get out of it. It's not all of it. And so you're only your lungs are only 56% efficient. That 56% efficiency for a bird would mean the bird would not have enough oxygen for his muscles to fly. And so what their lungs are actually are more like bagpipes, where he breathes in into one sack. That sack squeezes the air into a tube. The lung is a tube. And that goes into another sack. and so he always has fresh air going into his lungs. In other words, essentially, even when he's exhaling, his lungs are still getting fresh air, and so these sacs are kind of, you know, again, obviously inflating and deflating when he breathes, and so that fresh air. So it's a totally, totally different system, lung system. And if you compare that again with, again, the simple sac system of a reptile, there's no way evolutionally that you could see a sac system being going into this tube system. It's just so radically different. Hip birds are radically different. So even though the hip may be dissimilar, again, obviously, the lungs would be the one that I would think would say would be the most different, obviously, because there's just no evolutionary explanation of how you could change from a sac system into this tube system and sac system is lung. Very unique. Very obviously keen sight. All birds have very excellent keen sight. You can see Squeaky here. He's got one eye on each side of his head. All the birds do that except for owls. And that's because his biggest predator is hawks that will come up above and dive down at 160 miles an hour. And then just as they get there, they'll pull out their claws and pull up and grab them. Fortunately, obviously, if the pigeons obviously got good eyesight, one of the things that they'll do is actually just fold their wings in and drop and sit in their claws and keep going. The ones that know how to do that will survive and maybe live to the ripe age of five. Ones that don't know how to do that obviously don't live very long. So in the wild, a bird like this will live maybe 2 to 4 years, five at the max if he's a good flyer. In captivity, 20 to 25 years. So talk about his dropping ability. These are the athletes, obviously. This is the super athletes of the wild. Squeaky is really old. He's again, he's 9 years old, so he's really old for a bird. A bird like this that's in good shape that people use for homing pigeons. The world record is somebody in El Monte took a bird to Salt Lake City, released it, drove back home, stopped for a meal, and when they got there, the bird was already back in their coop, and they hold the world record 1,100 miles. The bird flew 60 miles an hour, 1,100 miles, 1,100 miles at 60 miles an hour in a straight line. That's the world record. You know, a lot of birds get lost along the way from hawks and things or whatever. But anyway, they've been used for homing pigeons for ages. So obviously, this is an animal, in my opinion, was designed by God for people. The Romans, the Greeks were the ones that actually started using them as homing pigeons. And when the first Olympic athletes won, everybody in Greece that day knew who the winner was because everybody had brought their pigeon from their city, you know, into Olympia, and they wrote the name of the winner and taped it to his leg or, you know, tied a string to his leg, let it loose, and went back all the cities. So people have been using them for messages for years. Obviously, the U.S. Army, you know, had used them, obviously, in World War II for messaging. So that's one of their great abilities is they can, we still actually don't know how they do it. They can actually fly at night, you know, on a front with no stars. You know, if they have stars, they can use it. If they got the sun, they can use it. If they steam the ground, their chances of getting there. But there are some of them that just have this sense, and they think that maybe they know how to, somehow their brain, they can either see or feel the magnetic poles because there's just no explanation of how they're able to do that. They're able to set fly back in places that not all of them can do that, obviously. You know, we've exploited that. But as a dropping ability, this is what we're talking about here. Very quick to do that. And that's what he would do if a hawk was trying to get him. Any other questions? Otherwise, I'll put Squeaky away. No, he's not house spray. Lots of bird seed. He makes lots of nephews, and I've actually got one that I got to keep. Fortunately, it doesn't stink. No, he has a large loft. He's got about a 6 foot by 6 foot by 3 foot loft that he has outside that he flies around in. He has his little coop that he stays in. The only time I have to bring him in is if it's cold and windy. If it's cold, he's got plenty of down. He can keep warm. If it's windy, it's fine, obviously. But if it's cold and wind, the wind will get under their feathers. So they have to find shelter and when it's cold and windy. They're very hardy birds. Their babies are very hardy. And you'll find them in every major city, you know, year-round. They don't migrate. That's the other interesting thing. For a bird that obviously has a homing ability to fly, like I said, 1,000 miles, some places never been before, guess in the wild, guess what they do? They live in cities, and they rarely fly more than a mile away from their homing place. So it's something, again, obviously, that God put in the bird that obviously we use. In the Middle Ages, every castle had a big loft like this where if your city was sieged. Well, one, you would use it for messaging, and then if your city was seized, it became a source of meat. And so every castle, obviously, in Europe, obviously, had lofts with pigeons in them. And, of course, you eat your good homer's laugh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he eats. Well, obviously, eating like a bird is a myth. Birds obviously eat a lot of food because they have very high metabolism. And that's the other thing I forgot to bring up. I'm glad you brought up is we know that reptiles are cold-blooded animals. Birds are not only warm-blooded; they're super warm-blooded. Right now, Squeaky, just that little flying he did on my finger, his feet on my hand are warm. Is their normal temperature is around 100, 101 when they fly, you know, long distances on that hot day. That bird that probably got back into, you know, through that 1,000 mile. By the time he got there, his temperature is probably 110, and yet it doesn't do any illness for them. They're designed, obviously, to be high-temperature animals. Nah, his body is just designed to cope with that high temperature. The high temperature for us, because we got such large brains, that temperature would cook your brain, which is obviously the brain damage with high temperatures is what dies, your cooling system shuts down, and that's because of our large brain and obviously all the blood that goes to it. They have smaller brains, and so obviously they're able to cope with that extra heat. You know. Well, it's pretty small, obviously, but what they do have is designed for... But tell you what you do. I'll tell you how you train them, actually, is if you want to be successful, what you do is the babies will go back to normally where they're born, or if it's a parent, they'll go back to where their nest is. So that's the only way you're going to get them to come back, A. Squeaky, obviously, doesn't have any homing sequence, obviously, because it's not what I've trained or raised them to do. So what they would do is take the youngest thing forward once it's got, you know, old enough, maybe about a year old or less than a year, is start by just taking it a block away, letting it go and get back. Then you take it, you know, 10 blocks, 20 blocks, a mile, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. So that bird from Salt Lake City, they had worked for like 5 years to train that bird to fly from Salt Lake City down there, and that increases his chance of success. So if you're actually training for competition, you want your bird to know the terrain, you know, and to be used flying home, and that's what they do for these competitions. But the homing ability is built in so strong in some birds, and some birds don't have to do that. My son did a report on birds of World War II, and one of the things he discovered, obviously, both in a program and reading about it, is they would actually take birds that were good homers and put them in planes that were going on missions, and if the plane crashed, they would release the bird, put a note on to release the bird. And one of the amazing birds, obviously, that got a citation was a plane had gone down in the North Atlantic, and the guys were in the freezing water in their little boat, and if they didn't get help soon, it wouldn't last. Unfortunately, the plane crashed, the bird had survived. It had gasoline on it and oil on its feathers, but they released it. It flew back 300 miles in the middle of night, no clouds, I mean, no stars or anything. They don't know how it got back, got all the way back to England, got back to its loft or whatever, and they didn't have any pens or paper to write a note, and it was only by knowing how long ago the plane left, how fast the bird flies, and looking at the oil and stuff on, they knew that the bird obviously was in trouble. They were able to figure out where to go search for these guys and found them and save their life. And we have stories like that over and over again of just thousands of servicemen that were saved by pigeons. So some pigeons have these strong things. Now, on the flip side, obviously, is the Americans actually, we would also use them for spies. They actually would put notes on them in France and Germany, and the people would let them off and send messages back. And the radio signals could be obviously picked up. Their encryption, obviously, and radio signals wasn't there. And the Germans actually then actually started having falconry and hunters to shoot our pigeons because it made it actually illegal to own pigeons. Only the government could own pigeons because they knew the Americans were doing this. And one of the things that the Americans did is counter-espionage, where they actually sat there and caught, raised pigeons that had poor homing abilities and sat there and put German tags on them and let them and dropped them in planes in Germany. And the Germans would take them to England, tie the messages on them, and think they were going to fly back to Germany. Well, they were obviously English pigeons, so they went back to their house and they got the message. So it's a whole interesting story, obviously, the espionage of pigeons, you know, and that was actually part of the Secret Service, you know, the James Bond Department of England, obviously. So pigeons and messenger and things have been around. Falconry is the other instance of birds that obviously highly bond to you. Owls, I've nursed four owls back to health. They bond also, you know, very easily. Falconry, obviously, you know, they obviously, again, you get them young. So they obviously well bond. They're obviously, as I said, are very much soulish animal. Excuse me? Infantry, or obviously you could take one away, bring it to your house, and if it makes a nest, it will go back to its nest. So either where it's born, obviously, where the parents are, or if it's a nesting pair, all birds mate for life, you know. And so the one of the reasons Squeaky's bonded to me also because he doesn't have a mate. So if you want a bird to bond to you, you have to have one bird. If you have two birds, they're going to bond to each other, they're not going to bond to you. That's another principle to use. So all my birds I have, I actually have to keep all three of them in separate cages. I put them in the same cage, they'll fight because, you know, they're all bonded to me, they won't bond to each other. They're all jealous, yeah. So that's the other interesting thing about birds. Yeah. Yeah, they have very hard wings. And the reason he has to have these hard wings, again, is like you said, if Squeaky was in good shape, obviously they can hit up to 60 miles an hour, and so they need very stiff weft feathers to do that. They also, for their size, they have the largest breast muscles for a flying bird. I mean, there's non-flying birds. Bred turkeys, obviously, they have large muscles. They can't fly at all. But of natural birds in the wild, the muscle-to-body ratio, the pigeons are the super athletes. You know, they're the marathon runners if they're in good shape. Yes, I obviously have a loft outside, and I bring them inside occasionally to let them fly around. And all three of my birds, obviously, sometimes if they've slipped out of my hands, what they do is they don't fly away. They go to the kitchen door to try and get in because they're just so happy to get in the house and be with me and fly around. And so I have to call them, say, come back here, you know, and then they'll all come back to me. So, yeah, all three of my birds I have right now have gotten loose, and obviously they all come back to me. So they have no desire to be a wild animal. All right, so we can make one more round, and then we'll move on to our other topic here. Questions up yet? Yeah, the migratory birds, obviously, it's a tough migration. It's a tough migration for the whales. Any birds that migrate is difficult, obviously. But the point, obviously, is when they get there, obviously, is the amazing part is that they know when they get there, there's going to be lots of food, and that's why they do migrate. Birds migrate for two different reasons. The migratory birds, one, obviously, is to find a place to lay their young where there's no predators, like the penguins, obviously. Everybody knows from the March of the Penguins, you know, that they'll obviously head into the middle of, you know, inland in a very cold place because there's no predators there for their birds. So some go for places for no predators. The whales do the same thing. They head down, obviously, to warm water where there's few predators, but there's not much food. The other reason birds migrate is to find food. You know, you've got birds that migrate up to Alaska and because they know in the summertime there's going to be lots of excess food up there for them to eat. And so I think that verse is more referenced, obviously, to the fact, obviously, that they don't store their food. The only bird that I know that stores their food, actually, is the woodpecker. They store acorns, but they store about five times what they need, so they feed, you know, a lot of other animals. And the other one that stores food is crows and ravens. Crows and ravens are in a family, and they've actually done research and found out that those are the most intelligent birds. You know, they've done research and found ravens that would hide food and come back 6 months later and get it. They found ravens that would watch other birds hide food and come back 4 months later and get it. So they have excellent memory. They obviously can put food on the road because they know cars will run over and break it open. They've got little boxes where they would obviously put food in it, and if they watch you watch the box, they know how to open it. So ravens, obviously, and the crows are the most intelligent of the birds, more intelligent than parrots, even though parrots, obviously, can have are quite intelligent, really, but they don't have that memory ability. And the raven actually can also be learned to talk, also by a minor, but it's mostly more mocking, not as much thinking. So anyways, that verse when I meet, this means the bird knows where to find his food. You know, they don't stir up, they know where to find their food, they know where to go to their food. You know, they're not more, you know, like us. You know, I mean, the parable is more, it's obviously a lesson to warriors, you know. I mean, in my life, you know, probably half the things I worry about never come to fruition. And so it's like the Lord's telling me, you know, why am I spending all this time worrying about stuff that's not going to happen, you know? There's only a small probability of it happening, you know, I shouldn't spend my life worrying. Humans tend to spend a lot of time worrying. Yep, very smart, exactly. Make it more edible. Yep, exactly. Right now, it's interesting to watch their pecking order, the dominant pair, you know, and they get the prominent perch and the prominent thing, and they steal the nesting material. So most birds that are flocked together, not solitary birds, will have a pecking order, and pigeons are pretty much along that same line also. Yeah. In the wild, they are social birds, obviously. Their typical habitat would be to find some place to nest, you know, out of the elements, in the morning go out and eat, you know, all the food that they need, and then come back and spend the rest of the afternoon and evening just pruning and grooming and socializing. You know, it's pretty much their routine. The young get weaned pretty quick. They grow up for their pigeon doves probably, you know, within 3-4 months. You know. And just like their personalities, the other two ones that I have are birds that actually hopped out of their nest just too soon and couldn't fly. And, you know, so some birds are wise and they look down there and they stay in their nest. And other ones like, I'm ready to fly and they can't fly. So the one I rested, I have is Lincoln. I rested off the freeway off-ramp. And the other one my daughter rescued at the community pool in Monrovia that, you know, was, you know, were just falling in the pool. So a lot of, most of the ones I've nursed back to health were wild. And I would just let them go because they don't bond to me. There's no sense in keeping them. So I've only kept the birds that bonded to me because you can't release them in the wild. They would just obviously find somebody to break down glasses and on their shoulder and people just wonder what's going on. All right. Well, yeah. That's exactly where I'm going to go here. Very good. That's the reason I had the verse. Let me talk about the verse because somebody asked this up here. Pastor Anderson touched on this morning, and it's been on kind of on my heart. Is Walter Moulton wrote the King of the Cult, was the first really authoritative book on the cult. And one of his quotes I really liked was, "Inessential is unity and non-essential is liberty." And then I drew the circle there, and I want you guys to tell me what do you think are some of the essentials of the Christian faith. Pastor Anderson talked about just this morning in his sermon, talking about how churches have divided over issues. And if a church divides over an essential issue, you know, an essential to Christian faith, you know, that's probably a good thing. And then he talked about a little bit about it. If a church divides over a non-essential thing, you know, that's usually pretty a bad thing, you know. And Hugh, obviously, you know, is a reconciler. He obviously is trying to get, obviously, people of different views of the universe, you know, to get more unity. And the problem, obviously, is your paradox in our church, you know, the age of the universe. You know, we don't believe belief belongs in that circle of bodies of truth and essentials, whereas the young earthers say it is, which is why they're emotional. If you ever wonder why the young earthers are so emotional about their issue more than we are, you know, it's because they put the age of the universe in an essential body. That they believe it's an essential doctrine of Christian faith, central to your salvation, and so it's worth fighting for. Well, we say, wait a second, you know, when we get to heaven, God's not going to be asking you, okay, how old are you? You know, and it's a great fact for us to have here, but I just, it's not something that obviously he's going to be, you know, going to be asking people, you know, and so what do you think are some of the things, interesting hands, things that would be in the top of that essential list? Yeah. That Jesus is God, the nature of God, that Jesus is God. If he's not God, he can't follow the book continue on. He can't live. Mercy was filling him, he's right. That he's fully God, fully human. And why is that important? Why is that essential to our faith? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Leidenworth, yeah, that's obviously the doctrine of free will, and that's definitely something the church has fought over and said others could have more liberty on a little bit, free will and predestination, yeah. Right. I would say those two ties, that Jesus is God and he died for your sins, you know, because if he just died and he wasn't God, then he's not going to forgive your sins. But if he's truly God, he's truly human, and he truly died for your sins, are the essential, one of the most top essentials of the Christian faith. And to quote, to prove that, I don't have the reference for me, but one of my favorite verses is the Apostle Paul. Because I saved, I learned it in the King James, and then obviously that I read for the first time, he says, I saved to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul kind of put that at the top of the list to say, you know, if I'm going to fellowship with you and I want to have something in common with you, you know, Jesus Christ and him crucified is at the top of the list. It's one of the top essentials, obviously. And I think the last time I taught, I was at the end of this talking about the story of why I love the movie and the book, The Tale of Two Cities, you know, where the Englishman dies and plays the Frenchman. Just what a beautiful picture that is. And Jesus saying, no greater love is there this than one that dies for his friend. And that's the message that we need to be, as Christians, getting after and teaching. And sometimes, obviously, you know, if we start in the non-essentials, the age of the universe, and we miss the essentials, obviously, you know, we're not really not doing what Christ wants us to do, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, and the greatest expression of that love is giving, obviously, one to yourself. Anybody else have any other essentials we want to fill in there? Virgin birth would be in there. That ties in, obviously, with Jesus being God. Yep. In salvation, that's that whole package, obviously, of talking about, obviously, that Jesus is God, that we are a sinner, and that he's died for us, salvation. Yep. The Trinity. The Trinity, obviously, is something that's become a sense in the Christian faith, obviously. You know, and that's probably one of the more debated areas, obviously, because different people have different views of the Trinity. But the thing with the Trinity would say is that there is one God. It doesn't matter where you go through Scripture, whether it's a Jew in the Old Testament saying, oh, hear, O Israel, your Lord or God is one, you know, or whether it's Jesus Christ, obviously, telling us, and the apostles telling us, you know, there is one God. So polytheism is definitely not going to fit in that circle, obviously. It has to be that we believe there is one God. And then that's where the word Trinity comes in. So if somebody says, well, I don't like the word Trinity, it's not in the Bible, I say, well, that's great. Do you believe Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe the Father is God? Yes. Do you believe the Holy Spirit is God? Yes. Do you believe there's one God? They say, yes. Then I say, I'm happy with you. You don't want to use the word Trinity? That's fine, right? You know? Because that's the scripture of the Trinity. So some people have to get hung up on that word. And so one thing that's really important is always to define your terms, you know? So if somebody says, I don't believe the Trinity, then I'll go back and ask those three questions, you know? You know, four questions, right? You know, the deity of the three pieces of Godhead, and if they believe there's one God. Yeah. Salvation by grace. You cannot earn it. The Bible is really clear over and over again. If you get in the Old Testament, you know, it's there also. A lot of people think they say claim grace is a New Testament thing, but if you get back and look in the Old Testament, you'll find that God a lot of times is saying, I did this because of who I am, not because of what you did. You know, and so that grace message is through the whole Bible, obviously, that God is gracious. Or the Old Testament a lot of times will say what's another word for patience in the Old Testament is forbearance or long suffering. Yeah, there's other words, obviously. You know, they kind of limit the grace. Anybody else want to add anything else? Yeah. And the resurrection. Yep, exactly correct. Because exactly, there's a lot of people that have died on the cross, you know, and I get people that, you know, anti-Christians that tell me that, well, just one of, you know, thousands of people that died on a cross, the Roman cross, you know, and I'll say, you're correct, but he was the only one that raised from the tomb. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we had a speaker who did an excellent job. I really like that. I ought to get that tape, obviously, of talking about the resurrection here at in our Resurrection Sunday, obviously, or near the Resurrection Sunday, to talk about the food of the resurrection. But the evidence is just so overwhelming that even people that have obviously sought, you know, to prove it as being a fraud, obviously have come away as believers. The evidence is just so overwhelming that Jesus did not remain in that tomb, but he did raise, you know, from the tomb. Yeah. The infallibility of the Word of God, or another word that we like to use, is obviously the authority of Scripture. You know, because if you're going to have something else as your thing, or obviously we're coming from Mormonism to add these other books that don't have the credentials is there. And that's the other thing that made me obviously both a Christian and obviously a bold witness was to get back and to look at the infallibility of Scripture. I wish he would spend a little bit more time actually on fulfilled prophecy. You know, and if he doesn't do that, I may come back. And in fact, I'm going to teach him another time, so I may come back and talk about fulfilled prophecy. He's got an excellent paper on that, and Josh McDowell's done great studies on that. There's a couple other writers that have done really good writings on fulfilled prophecy as proof and evidence for the Scripture. And it really gives you the evidence to prove, obviously, to say the Scripture has to be inspired. It can't be something that just men came up, you know, over thousands of years to come up with this one coherent story. That God is perfect, that God is good, exactly. That obviously is the big problem, obviously, in Islam, you know, is that God it doesn't have to be good, he can be bad, he's all powerful, but he's not all loving. And so Islam actually is a splinter off Christianity and Judaism, and that was their major and aberrant theology, was to come back and get rid of the goodness of God and to overemphasize the power of God. And so you have to have a balance to say that in Scripture that balance is there, that God is all powerful, but he's also all good. He's not going to go around doing things that are outside of his character. You know? So just because he's powerful, he's not going to do bad things. You know, God is perfect and he's good. Yeah, that's just again the principles of salvation, as you said, obviously. You know. And it'll come again. Very good. It's exactly correct, obviously. Yep. I do a Messianic Passover, and one of the things we talk about, obviously, is that Jews and Christians have a very similar belief. It's just that, obviously, the Jews believe that Messiah is going to come. We believe the Messiah is going to come again. And, all right. With that, obviously, let's talk about non-essentials a little bit. Once you have those essentials, I've already talked about, you know, non-essentials that people are fighting over currently, that unfortunately you are obviously doing the good battle on, the age of the universe. And while that's, yes. Oh, very good, very good. Exactly. We've done the Father, and we've done the Son, and it's very important to include the Holy Spirit. When you obviously go back and look at the creeds, Pastor Anderson talked about the creeds and how important they obviously are to the Christian faith, and especially the early ones, where we can see the people that actually knew the disciples made these creeds, is the Holy Spirit. The need of the Holy Spirit and enjoying the Holy Spirit is very important. The non-essentials, obviously, that I see the church fighting over, obviously, wind up being is, as we talked about, the age of the universe, unfortunately, is one of them that's currently going on. You talk about the Holy Spirit, obviously. There's a lot of division there, unfortunately, that we've had, obviously, a lot of big debates on the gifts. You know, I don't want to go totally into that because that's a really emotional subject that we've had to deal with people that are in some Pentecostal denominations, not all of them, overemphasizing the gifts and putting the gifts as an essential. The only thing that I've seen, obviously, in that is with some of my Pentecostal friends is to have the debate to say that if you don't speak in tongues, they say you don't have the Holy Spirit, you know, which I believe in is obviously getting out of the essential. The spirits and the gifts are for today. They're in the Scripture, but, you know, if you overemphasize them, if you say you have to have tongues, you know, to get the Holy Spirit, you know, or that there's two baptisms of the Holy Spirit, you don't find that in Scripture, that obviously starts beginning with the non-essential. Yes? You get things that are kind of on the line, you know. Scripture obviously makes it really clear that Jesus knows who, the Scripture says, knows who it is and calls them by their name, and that you can't lose your salvation. So I obviously get into one of the essentials. The question is whether it's essential for salvation. So I guess I could actually do two scriptures. Salvation, and then there's other essential doctrines. That's not a bad idea to obviously put that. So I would definitely put, I'm outside of the salvation circle, discern salvation there, because I've definitely have run into plenty of people that have had doubted their salvation, but when I asked them all the questions, they had all the right answers. And I'm like, well, you've got all the right answers. Why are you doubting your salvation? My mom was one of those. My mom was somebody that when I asked all the questions, you know, on the essentials of her faith and her belief, it was firmly there. But she believed that there was some sins that she committed in her life, you know, that God just wouldn't forgive, you know. But then when I'd get back and talk about, you know, Scripture, she knew her Scripture, and I would say, you know, but you know that, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ covers all sin, right? It's all. You believe that all? And she's like, yes, I believe it covers all sin, you know. And so there's an emotional struggle in some people sometimes, obviously, in their assurance of salvation. Yeah, that would definitely be outside of the circle, obviously. There were plenty of people in the New Testament we have witness, obviously, that were firm believers that didn't have time to get down there and get baptized. And that's a big one, obviously, when I was in the Mormon church. They obviously claimed that baptism was essential for salvation. And, of course, when I read the New Testament for the first time, it had the two thieves and the cross, and the one guy's like, you know, believes in the Lord. His last moment before he dies on the cross, and Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You know, I went back to my friends and said, wait a minute, you know, Jesus didn't say, well, you got to get down on the cross, get down to church, you know, get baptized, you know, and then you're going to get in there, you know. And it was like, you know, wait a second, you know, if it's not just faith, you know, then this whole thing of Jesus conversing the cross is in vain, you know. And the Mormons had no answer for that, of course, because they believe in salvation by work, and one of those works is baptism. And yet you have this beautiful picture of the cross, you know, of grace, you know, God, you know, Jesus giving grace, you know, to this thief on the cross that believes at the last moment before he dies. And so, yes, you know. Yeah, it's exactly correct. He would know. It's our human nature to want these rules and to want works, you know, and to other people. My aunt, well, bless my aunt. One of my aunts, obviously, had an uncle, obviously, who had been, you know, an alcoholic in his youth and actually had reformed and came to the Lord through AA. And he wrote letters apologizing for things he had done to hurt the family members, you know. And my one aunt that was a Baptist or whatever and a firm believer, and she's like, darn it, he's going to be there now, you know. And that's because, you know, she knew, obviously, that, you know, no matter what he'd done in his past or done in his youth, obviously, that he'd accepted the Lord, you know. And she obviously learned to finally forgive him, obviously. But forgiving for the Lord is easy. For us, it's a lot more difficult, isn't it? Amen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's why I'm having a conversation. That's the truth. Right. Well, that's why I put the second circle. I don't know if you can see it there. My second circle, obviously, to say the essential for salvation, I do not believe that you have to have. I mean, that's what I just said. You don't have to have assurance of salvation to be saved. I know lots of people that were saved that didn't have assurance of salvation. But yeah, well, let's talk about the next thing that I want to do, actually, obviously, is about... Because he wrote this book about cults, you know, there were a lot of people running around saying, well, if you didn't believe this core doctrine, then you were in a cult, you know. And so they were just saying, you're either in the church or you're in a cult, you know. And he coined the frame aberrant theology. And so there are plenty of churches out there that teach the core essential doctrines for salvation, you know, and the other core beliefs that we're just talking about, and may have some aberrant theologies outside of that, but yet are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to be very careful not to make sure that we don't label somebody that doesn't have exactly the same belief system as we as being a cult or a non-believer. And we can say they're a believer but have some aberrant theology, you know. And obviously, if you heard Pastor Anderson in the pulpit, he would say, we probably all have one or two aberrant theologies because none of us have the mind of God, right? You know, so, you know, we're all works in process. We're all, you know, being sanctified by the Lord. We're all refining our teaching. We're all growing, hopefully, in our studies and why we're here. And so there are groups with aberrant theology. And so, obviously, there's plenty of groups out there that teach the essentials of the Christian faith that have those those essentials that we just talked about of salvation and the Trinity and things, but may have one or two aberrant theologies. You know, I had this discussion recently because there's a church that claims that if you have musical instruments in your church, obviously, that that's one of their essential doctrines, you know? And so, yes, they're obviously put musical instruments into this circle where it shouldn't belong, but does that label them as a cult? No, it just makes them aberrant theology, you know? And so that word is really, obviously, is a word that hasn't been used a lot, and I think needs to be brought back to say, okay, you know, you're keeping the same thing, but you have one or two aberrant theologies, and you need to treat them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have these essentials, you always got to get back to the essentials. Yeah. Repentance, well, that's whole part of the salvation would be, obviously. I mean, Jesus said, repent, you know, believe and be saved. So the repenting part is part of the part saying, I can't save myself. You know, if somebody's thinking they can save themselves, which is either works, you know, and or, you know, some other way, you know, they need to repent from that, obviously, and believe. So the repenting is really kind of a first step to believing. You know. Nature of the soul. Boy. That's a tough one. Yeah, define it, obviously. I mean, obviously outside of soul. Theistic, you know, agnostic belief, obviously, and, you know, it really isn't touching it in cult, it might not be touching it in essential doctrine. You know, if you believe that, obviously, what we just talked about, you know, when I'm talking about speaking, that, you know, that people are just animals and don't have a spirit at all, you're definitely outside of aberrant theology, because you can't be saved at all if you don't believe that you're a spiritual being. Most people believe they're not a spiritual being. Oh, soul sleep, yeah, and annihilation theology, yeah, definitely there. Yeah, well, I haven't had to deal with that issue because those are usually come out of the cults, and they usually have a whole host of other things that go with that. So when I've actually talked to people that believe annihilation or soul sleep, usually, obviously, I don't dwell too much time on that. I want to get back to the essentials, because somebody that believes in those, they're usually not going to believe in the essentials of salvation anyway. Yeah, and I have that list, and I don't know if I'm going to have time to get to that. Yeah. Yeah. The Catholic Church has made a lot of progress. I know that there's Christians that put the Catholic Church in the sense of cults and say they're obviously a mystic here. And the Church has done a lot of work to get back to grace and back to their essential teaching on grace and salvation is never lost. So what they've done, obviously, is by putting in the sacraments and emphasizing those, emphasizing Mary. They obviously have got that. And the Catholics that I have shared with and talked with, and some of them very close friends, I've had both. I've had ones that are just totally lost, and they're trusting in the saints and praying to the saints and in the sacraments and have just totally missed the essentials. I have other Catholic friends that I spoke to, that their essentials are stronger than mine because they spend more time on them. And they know that it's grace, and they know that these other things of Mary and the sacraments are peripheral issues, you know, that may be a little apparent, but the essentials are there. So it really depends upon the individual, you know, and the Church as a body itself has made a lot of progress to try and get away from that. And one of the problems with this Mary and all these things was the Counter-Reformation. You know, is the Catholic Church really made a big mistake, obviously, that when the Reformation came around, and rather than grappling with those issues that Martin Luther brought up or whatever, the leaders at that particular time, just did a 180 and said, let's grind ourselves into, you know, this stuff and define us as being this and emphasize things. And it's taken them now hundreds of years, obviously, you know, to finally undo that. It took them 300 years to forgive Galileo, you know. So the Catholic Church's wheels spin, unfortunately, very slow. Let me talk about it. So I wrote down cults on the right side here. Definition of a cult. When you get into the cult and you're out of aberrant theology, if you hit, you know, about half of these things on the list, then you're obviously out of aberrant theology and you're in the cult. close fellowship with no accountability with like-minded groups. The Mormons obviously have no accountability with other groups. Strong, dominant leader, could be a living person, could be a dead person, or leadership with complete power or authority over the group. Changing theology, double talk, so their theology doesn't stay the same, it's always evolving. People that join can't freely leave. You know, when I left the Mormon Church, I had a whole bunch of friends, you know, that I was fellowshipping and playing basketball, and as soon as I said I believed in the grace of God, within 1 week I had no friends. They wouldn't talk to me. The reputation of the group is more important than individual. People will sacrifice. Same thing. The group holds all truths and keys and revelations to heaven. New writings to proclaim these truths and revelations. Only the group is able to act and speak in the name of God. A different Jesus. The Bible talks about lots of times about different Jesuses. You know, so the Mormons believe in Jesus. They just believe in a different Jesus. He's not the historical Jesus that lived. It's not the one that's recorded in the pages of the Bible. Salvation by works. We've talked about that. Non-biblical teaching on the nature of God. We've talked about that. For me, the big one there was obviously is coming out of Mormonism. The Mormons believe that God has a body, just as, you know, as I'm staying here, God can come here and stand here in physical form. And of course, when I read the scripture, it says God is a spirit. We need to worship him in spirit and truth. And the Mormons don't worship him in spirit or truth. They worship him in physical being and falsehood. False prophecies is a very common thing within cults. And so if your group, you know, is thinking about half these light items, you're probably in a cult. It's very interesting, obviously, is that the issues of cults and of Mormonism has come a lot up, obviously, up because of Mitt Romney running for presidency. And it's been both, from the stuff I've seen in the media, it's both been both good and bad. It's good that, obviously, Mormonism is being discussed everywhere, which is exposing light into their past and into their false teaching. It's bad on the other side that I've seen even some prominent Christians give in to political correctness. And really sad, obviously, that saying that people like me that call Mormonism a cult are bigots. And that's been a real, you know, downside, obviously, that just because he's a good family member, he's got a good family, you know, comes with a nice upbringing, and, you know, got beautiful kids, beautiful wife and kids, that if I come out and say he's in a cult, then I'm a bigot. And that's a really sad thing that I've never heard, obviously, people call someone that's in a cult, obviously, you know, a bigot, obviously, you know, to get us to shut people like me up. So that's kind of a sad part. On the flip side, PBS just ran a series on the Mormons, and I watched part one. I was unable to see part two, but I've ordered the DVD, which will be out next month. And it was quite fair. It was one of the most fairest things I've seen. They would have the Mormons, you know, there and give their whole PR speech, you know, and then they would have somebody like me, an ex-Mormon, say, well, but wait a minute, you know, what about this? You know, what about the past? So it was quite fair. You've watched it. And it was both sides. It would show both sides of the coin pretty well. Right. Sure. Yeah. Obviously, as a church, we can't get into politics, but I can tell you personally, myself, you know, what my feelings are, but this is not reflect FMC or FMC endorsements would be, is there's no way I could vote for him for the primary election, but if he actually was a candidate for the presidency, I would vote for him, because I would rather have somebody in the White House that has my same family values than somebody that wants to destroy my family and everything that I believe in. No, it would be very difficult. It would be very difficult. And there's definitely, obviously, the Mormon Church would definitely get, out of there. But the Mormon Church is pro-life, you know. I'm pro-life. You know, we can talk about those issues. Because obviously, when the election comes up, you see little voter guides come up there, you know, and we want to support candidates that are pro-life if you believe in life, you know. And, you know, you want somebody, obviously, that's not going to sit there and, stop our no-say-to-drug programs, you know. You know, other people have been in the White House. they totally shut down our programs, you know, to against drug abuse. Pedophilia went up, obviously, under some presidents, you know. You know, we don't have to mention them and stuff. And so at least his family values are the same as mine, but his spiritually, he's totally way off. So I would not vote for him for a primary, but if he actually became the candidate now and I vote for him, I'd probably campaign for him. It would be obviously a real switch, right, have an ex-moment up front for campaigning for him. Because his family, at least their family members are the same. And I do political activities up, and I obviously work with Mormons in political activities. And I don't find that, and people have said, well, isn't that a, you know, isn't that an oxymoron? Aren't you obviously compromising your values? And I have to say, no, that my the Mormons on the exterior have the same values I have. It would sway a lot toward Mormonism, but obviously, you know. Yeah, they're trying to stop one of their prophecies. One of their prophecies was, Joseph's prophecy, that the Mormon Church would take over America. Exactly correct. And to punish it for ending a polygamy is exactly correct. Fortunately, if you've looked in the polls, obviously he's doing really bad. He's actually raised the most amount of money, but he's still third in the polls. And that's because most evangelical Christians obviously know who he is. And I would credit people like myself that went around and showed the Godmakers film. So a lot of places obviously have done that. This PBS special, if you watched it, you're not going to walk away with fuzzy feelings and say, Mitt Romney's my guy, because obviously they did obviously talk about the real dark path of the Mormon Church and its current darkness. Yeah, we've got to come around and we've got to end in a second here. Well, I don't know if I'd go that far, but it's pretty close, obviously. Well, especially if you're in France, I guess that would be true, yes. Yeah, they spent a lot of time. That was in the first episode, and I saw that. Yeah, it was in the first episode, and I saw that. It was very good, obviously. Yeah. Okay, yeah, we need to end in prayer here. So, like I said, I think I am scheduled to speak one more time when he's gone here, so we'll be able to pick this up. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray for all those that are trapped in Mormonism and in all these other cults, Lord. And I pray that within our hearts, Lord, that if we have not forgiven people that have hurt us, that we may, Lord. Important on your heart is relationships. First of all, our relationship with you, and then our relationship with other people. And us as fallen beings, Lord, we are complex spiritual beings. And I pray, Lord, that we both in our heart find our love for you and find our love for our brothers and sisters, and also a heart for those that are lost, whether they're just agnostic or whether they're trapped in a cult. May we share the truth and love. It's so simple words, but always so difficult to do at times. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to put the essentials on our heart, and that we would not spend time on peripherals, Lord, but that we would spend time on that which is important to your heart, Lord. And be with you as he's traveled, bring him back to us safely. We thank you for his ministry, and we pray for all those people, Lord, that we know that have come to the Lord through his ministry, Lord, and wanting to learn more about nature and finding you in the process as well. So be with us this week. Amen. Thank you.